morning. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. While you're turning there, thank you for your prayers this week for Pastor Greg and myself and Pastor Rick Reynolds. We left for Russia a week ago last Saturday and got home last night. I got home around, I think, about 10:15 last night. And we're grateful to be home and to be there, but what a wonderful opportunity. And we're so grateful for the Lord's provision, His hand upon us during that time. To be transparent with you this morning, I don't like to go to Russia. I just don't like to go there. But I need to go there. It stretches me. It takes me out of my comfort zone. It humbles me. The Lord does a lot in my heart when I go over there. The men are just such an encouragement, and the sisters in Christ and those that are in the body of Christ there at Yaroslavl, they're such a blessing to us. And you find yourself on many occasions just weeping. You'll be sitting there and you'll just be weeping. You'll hear them talk. You'll hear things about them. We went to an orphanage on Thursday night, and I have to tell you, I walked out of there. I couldn't stop weeping when I walked out of there on Thursday night. So it's really a good time. We had the privilege of teaching over 20 hours on expository preaching on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, which is a passion of mine. And we were wondering on Monday and Tuesday whether they were getting it or not. Not that they weren't smart enough, but just, you know, you're working through the language barriers and you've got jet lag yourself and you're trying to work through all these things. And Wednesday morning, it appeared that the light started to go on. And we were just so encouraged by that and encouraged by what they had to say as a result of that. We met with leaders in the Yaroslavl area. We also met with our missionaries and pastors that we support. And it was just a wonderful, wonderful trip. So we're thankful for the Lord's provision and grace and for watching over us. Bruce was kind enough. He had offered to preach for me today, but I really wanted to preach. I'm really out of it, to be quite frank with you. Does anybody really know what time it is? That way, but it's such a privilege to preach the Word. You want to do that when you come back from something like that, and the Lord is always gracious. But we want to move to Matthew chapter 18, and I want to finish a two-part series on an illustration of forgiveness that we started 4 weeks ago, the first Sunday in April. And this is such an important principle that we live out, we that know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. I can't emphasize that enough because of the bitterness, the contention, the disunity that families have and the family a family has as a result of not applying these biblical principles. And we looked at verses 21 through 27 4 weeks ago, and today we're going to be looking at verses 28 through 35. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together. Matthew 18, 21. We'll begin with verse 21 to set the context. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. This king is the Lord in this parable, an earthly illustration of a divine principle. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents, which is an unpayable debt, was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. That's us, if we know Christ as Lord and Savior. But that slave that had been forgiven the unpayable debt went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Let's be seated. I'd like to begin the message this morning with a quote from Ed Glasscock's commentary on Matthew. The quote is filled with truth and summarizes what we'll be studying today. It literally is a truth that, if applied, can transform our lives. A former pastor, Ed Glasscock, said, and I quote, "Christians must understand the unlimited nature of forgiveness in their own lives. Victorious Christian living is based upon the fact that God's grace is undeserved and cannot be earned. But that grace is the flow from the one who has received it. If one truly grasps the forgiveness of God and just how unworthy he is, then forgiving others is more natural and easy. An unforgiving spirit reflects a failure to understand the magnitude of forgiveness received. This is Phariseeism in its purest form. For the Pharisees are betrayed in the New Testament as missing out on the Messiah's kingdom because of not seeing their need of forgiveness. Their estimation of their own spiritual worth was reflected in their condemnation and demand for punishment of those violating their religious traditions. Recipients of grace are to be the instruments of grace." End quote. Now, if you truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a recipient of grace. And as a result, you should be an instrument of grace. For the grace of God freely bestowed upon us is undeserved and cannot be earned. Therefore, since forgiveness through grace is freely received, it should freely be given. Beloved, is a moral monstrosity, an absolute absurdity, an inconceivable action. It is appalling not to forgive when we have been freely forgiven of an unpayable debt, which is what? Our sin. And Jesus makes that crystal clear in the illustration, the example, the parable in Matthew 18, 21 through 35, that he relates to Peter and the rest of the 12. In response to Peter's question, "How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" In other words, does forgiveness have a limit? Do we keep a record? Do we calculate? Do we keep track of wrongs that have been committed against us? And Jesus responds and answers that question and says in verse 22, "I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Meaning there is no limit to forgiveness. Forgiveness should be what? Freely given. Freely given. And then Jesus gives this crystal clear, convicting, concise illustration to show us the principle of forgiveness that must be applied. And in verses 23 through 27, which we covered 4 weeks ago, we saw an example of a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. That king being a picture of the Lord. And there was a slave who owed him 10,000 talents, an unpayable debt. And this slave could not pay his debt. So the king was going to sell him and his family and his possessions to extract some of what he owed him and to punish him. But the slave pleaded for patience and mercy, and the king forgave him the debt. And 4 weeks ago, we looked at the first part of the parable, again in verses 21 to 27. And today, we'll look at the second half, which I've titled An Illustration About Forgiveness, Part 2. And we'll look at four main points in our study of Matthew 18, 28 through 35, an application of the truths that we've communicated earlier. Number one, the pursuit for payment, verse 28. Number two, the plea for patience, verses 29 and 30. Number three, the process that follows, verses 31 through 33. And number four, the principles of the parable, verses 34 and 35. Because we have a lot of ground to cover, I want to jump right into our study today by looking at our first point in verse 28, the pursuit. Look at Matthew 18, 28, please. I almost want to pause afterwards and let someone translate. You know, from just doing that all week long. You know, you say something, you pause, they translate. You say something, they translate. Bear with me today, please. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." Now, what this slave does is bizarre, to say the least. His response is absolutely absurd. It's ridiculous. Almost inconceivable. I could use the expression off the chart. This guy has a total disconnect when it comes to what had been done for him and his response to a fellow slave. Remember, this is the guy that's been forgiven of the unpayable debt, who had pleaded for mercy and forgiveness. But note that I said almost inconceivable when it comes to the slave's response, for in reality, this happens in our own lives too much. Say, what do you mean? We separate truth from practice. We forget about our unpayable debt and magnify someone else's debt in our relationship with other people. We dichotomize what has been done for us and how we treat others. We're quick to be critical of others when in reality we don't do a very good job of self-examination when it comes to our own obedience. I mean, what happens in this parable seems inconceivable until we realize that each of us is guilty in various ways of doing what that forgiven slave did. We lack mercy and we have memory lapse. We want to go out and grab this guy by the throat and say, "Listen, don't you realize you've been forgiven of this unpayable debt?" But in reality, as we think about it, we're that guy sometimes when we don't forgive others. We disconnect in certain areas and our evaluation of others is much more critical than the evaluation of our own lives. And the key here is sensitivity to the Spirit. Not grieving and quenching the Spirit. Being accountable and applying what we learn. Being doers of the Word. First in our own lives and then in the lives of others. The question comes up at this point. How does a slave disconnect truth and reality? Well, after his king forgave him of an unpayable debt and had mercy upon him, he goes out and finds one of his fellow slaves who owes him 100 denarii. Now, the implication is that the first thing he does after he's forgiven is to go out and grab this guy. That's what's wild about this. That's the implication here. He leaves the king's presence with forgiveness, but he goes out and searches for a fellow slave who owed him a few bucks. Well, that's quite a bit of money, but nothing compared to what he owed. And note that this second slave, being described as one of his fellow slaves, suggests that he represents a fellow believer. And that the principle Jesus teaches here primarily relates to believers' treatment of each other. The context of Matthew 18, the childlikeness even of a believer. Now, Christians should be forgiving of everyone, but especially forgiving of one another because they are fellow slaves who serve the same king. Paul would say in Galatians 6:10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are the household of the faith," especially unto them. Well, this fellow slave owed the slave who had been forgiven of a 10,000 talent debt, an unpayable debt. His fellow slave only owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii. And a denarii in that day was a day's wage for a common laborer or a foot soldier. calculating that all out in the way that we calculate today, working 6 days a week would be equivalent to about 4 months worth of work, about 100 days, about one third of a year. So if you would make $30,000 a year today, it would be equivalent to about $10,000. Not a small amount, but nothing in comparison to 10,000 talents. In fact, William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Matthew, says at this point, in his calculation of all this, 100 denarius amounted to 1/600,000th part of the canceled sum. A trivial, insignificant, small amount in comparison. It's minuscule in comparison. Yet notice how this forgiven slave handles this matter. He grabs his fellow slave by the throat and starts to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." Now notice that he grabs him by the throat even before speaking to his fellow slave. He started off with a strong arm approach in dealing with this guy. There's no mercy in anything he does. But it leads the fellow slave to make a plea for patience, which is our second point today. Look at verse 29, please. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." Now, does this plea sound familiar? Do you hear a little bit of an echo? Do these words ring a bell in the flow of this context? Absolutely. It's almost exactly the same plea, the same speech that the forgiven slave made just a short while before to the king, going back to verse 26. "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." Now, the major difference between the two requests was the first slave, who had been totally forgiven, could never pay back his debt. Whereas the second slave could have paid back the first slave in time. It was at least possible. And you would think that the second slave's plea, which again was almost the same, would have shocked the forgiven slave's memory into a right response. But unfortunately, those familiar words evoked no sympathetic reaction in him. For look at verse 30, please. He was unwilling, however, but went back and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. We're thinking, what kind of nerves does this guy have? Now, with unimaginable callousness, the forgiven slave was unwilling to have any kind of mercy on his fellow slave. In fact, quite to the contrary, this forgiven slave throws his fellow slave into debtor's prison until he would pay back what he owed. And without going into a lot of detail, let me say that this was not unusual in Bible times when someone could not pay back a debt to throw them in debtor's prison. For serious consequences awaited those who could not pay their debts. A person lending money could seize the borrower who couldn't pay and force him to work until his debt was paid, or even sell the person and his family, as the king was going to do in verse 25 with this first slave. The debtor also could be thrown into debtor's prison with the hope that the individual would sell off land holdings if he had them, or that relatives would come to his rescue, pay the debt to get him out of debtor's prison. Debts were to be paid. And let me, as graciously as I can, but in boldness, make an application here. We as believers must pay our debts on time to represent Christ well. And to shaft our creditors is sin. It's a matter of integrity. It's a matter of our word, our commitment that we make when we agree to pay for something. And for many, not all, the problem today is a matter of living above our means that leads people into not paying their debts or even into bankruptcy. Not in all cases. Sometimes there are health issues. and health care expenses that are unbelievable, or losing a job or a drastic pay cut. But for many, it's confusing wants with needs. And beloved, it's amazing what we can live on if we have to, if we're put in a position to live on less. I have to tell you, Greg and I saw that firsthand this week. Every time that you go to Russia, you're reminded of that, but probably even a little bit more this time for me. We met with our missionaries and our church planters, four of them, and we met with a guy named Alex Volkov. His picture, in fact, is right back there in the foyer area on the missions area, which I would encourage you to go back there and read those letters and look that over. But we were talking with Anastasia, our translator, about Alex. He lives in a village, I think around 30 minutes from there. I'm not sure exactly what the time frame is. But Alex and his wife and family live in a one-room home. Now we think, oh, that's pretty bad. But there's no indoor plumbing in that one-room home. So I ask Anastasia, Nastia, I said, well, what do they do to go to the bathroom? She said, they dig a hole in the backyard and they go out and go in it. And I'm thinking, I can't comprehend that. When I was a kid, I used to go to my uncle and aunt's house. They lived near the Ohio River, and they had an outhouse. You've heard of those things before? Some of you probably have never heard of one of those before, where you go outside. But at least they had a roof over it, you know? And Russian winters are big time. We saw pictures of how they sleep as a family all together and how they ate breakfast. I mean, I complain when I don't get a shower. I was in Australia in the first home I stayed in. They didn't have a shower, and I thought I was suffering for Jesus, you know, at that particular time. I thought I was suffering laying on that couch in that dirty floor in that dirty room that we stayed in. I thought I was suffering for Jesus. And I thought I was suffering for Jesus when I had to go and eat that stinking Russian food. Greg liked it. I don't know what's wrong with that guy. But the reality of the matter is, you get my drift, you know where I'm heading. We in America, our culture is so influenced by advertising and what we think we need. I don't think we have any comprehension of what we think we need. I just moved. We went to the bishop's house, Pastor Yuri, on Friday for lunch. And we walked into his house, and there's no indoor bathroom in his house. Now, he's building another house, and I saw one of the kids bringing the bucket in with water in there. They have four children. Wee little place. In fact, we took a picture of Greg walking in. I think it was like he had to duck like that much to get under the door, to get in there. And they had a feast for us. It was her birthday. Larissa is her name. And we bought her a cake and some flowers and some things like that for her birthday. And we had a wonderful, wonderful time. It's just so humbling. You walk away from something like that and you trust that it's not just emotions or emotional. You really want your life changed, to have a different perspective as you come back and try to weave and work through everything that's there. It's all relative. I understand that, what we have in our culture. But the reality of the matter is, there are a lot of people today that get way in over their head and they don't pay back their debts because they think that they have to have something to meet a need when it's really not a need. You understand what I'm saying? It happens a lot. And I could go on and on here, but my point is, be a person of integrity and learn to be content and pray and get counsel before you dig yourself into a hole with credit. Learn to wait. It's hard. And pay your debts on time. Well, this man could not pay off his debt, is the bottom line. So he was thrown into prison. And the forgiven slave's act of greed and lack of mercy stood in stark contrast to the act of grace shown him. Which leads us to our third point today, the process that follows the man who will not forgive. Look at verse 31, please. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Now, a couple of commentators said at this point, what happened was a moral monstrosity. The forgiven slave had the legal right to throw his fellow slave into prison, but not the moral right. He had no money. But this guy who will not forgive will reap what he sows. For other slaves around him saw what had happened, and they were deeply grieved. They were sad and sorrowful. There was great grief as a result of what their fellow slave did. In context, their Christian brother. Another Christian should be deeply grieved when a fellow believer is unforgiving, because his hardness of heart not only tends to drive the offender deeper into sin, but also causes dissension and division within the church. I mean, do you realize that some church splits are caused by a lack of a forgiving heart and the root of bitterness springing up and all the avoidance that goes on and the isolation, those attitudes start, decisions are made in a vacuum with no godly counsel, conclusions are come to through the flesh and not the Spirit, and there's ungodly fruit. Nasty things happen. Well, these slaves go to the king and give him a detailed account of all that has happened. For the word reported or told, depending on which translation you have, literally means reported in detail. They gave the king a detailed report. And remember who the king is in this parable, God the Father, we'll see in verse 35. And who do we go to first when a brother sins? Well, we go to the Father. And then to Him. We pray for repentance, wisdom, love, for the Father to chasten, and then for the words to say as we go, going back to Matthew 18:15, the context, and then following the steps of discipline, if there's no repentance, we go to the Father, we go to the person. Well, the Father, the King, responds in this process. Look at verse 32, please. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me." Now the king, who is called the Lord here in verse 32, or the master, summons this unforgiving slave. And as he appears before his Lord, the Lord says, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you entreated me, because you begged me, because you beseeched me, because you asked me." And he calls him a wicked slave here. And some people get a little nervous at this point and say, this servant can't represent a Christian, because God would never say that to a believer. Yet what is wickedness? It is sin. And the Christian sin? Obviously. And certainly God could say to a Christian, "Oh, you sinful person," right? So there's no problem here. This believer was acting in a wicked manner. He'd been forgiven, but he was acting in a wicked manner. Sin constitutes wickedness as far as in the high view of God and the holy view of God. And the Lord is simply affirming what was true about the servant when he sinned, which shows the wickedness of yielding the flesh. And it reminds us that the flesh is capable of some very wicked things. So don't open the door to it. I mean, the Apostle Paul himself would say in Romans 7:18, "For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present, but how to perform that which is good I find not." Flesh is wicked, isn't it? I mean, you think things, you do things, I think things, I do things, we think, how could I think that? How could I do that? You open the door to it. Paul would say in Galatians 5:16 and 17, "That's why you need to walk in the Spirit so you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you would." And then in verse 19 of Galatians 5, we'll talk about the works of the flesh. Works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, right on down the line, verse 21. "And they that do such things, practice such things, it's a pattern of their life, will not inherit the kingdom of God." Can we do those things? Can we commit those sins? Yes. But those who practice those things don't know God. They've really, truly never been forgiven. So we're capable of great wickedness, even as believers, at times. But if that's the norm, it shows no conversion, going again back to Galatians 5:19 through 21. Well, the Lord responds to this slave in this discipline process, which continues in verse 33. Look at verse 33, please. "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" Now, verse 33 summarizes, it condenses, it encapsulates one of the main points of this parable. And that is, mercy received is a motivation to extend mercy. The natural response to receiving mercy should be to give mercy. The natural response to receiving grace should be to give grace. The natural response to receiving forgiveness should be to give forgiveness. That's always a motivation for us. Paul would say in Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's always the motivation. We're the ones that have been forgiven the unpayable debt. How can we not forgive? Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You've been forgiven much? Forgive. If you had a lot of mercy, God's had mercy in your life, be merciful. God's freely bestowed His sovereign grace in your lives, be gracious. To add to that, Lord Herbert once said, I quote, he who cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass. End quote. And beloved, we have to cross that bridge a lot as we walk on the road of life, don't we? I do. We need forgiveness continually. I need forgiveness continually. I'm a jerk sometimes. Don't say amen there, please. And if we do not forgive, we literally demolish the bridge that we must walk over regularly. I think someone was ready to do that. That's why I was prompted to say that. Probably my wife. And brothers and sisters, it's our duty to forgive. And how can we not forgive when we've been forgiven? Again, here's the issue. Here's the bottom line. An unpayable debt. Which leads us to the consequences of not forgiving in verses 34 and 35, which communicates to us the principles of the parable. Our last point today. Look at verse 34, please. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Now the man's refusal to forgive his fellow servant moved the king to anger. And of course the king here is the Lord. And because the Lord is holy and just, He is always moved with anger at sin. God has holy indignation whenever a Christian sins. It offends His holiness. It grieves Him. It hurts Him. He is absolutely pure, undefiled, and cannot sin. And what might be small in our sight is never small in His sight when it comes to sin. It's all bad. It's all rebellion. It's all willfulness. It's all selfishness. When we don't repent of sin, what does our Father do then through His holy love? Well, He chastens us to correct wrong behavior, which ultimately offends Him and hurts us. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, even as the Father, the Son, in whom He delighteth. That's communicated in Old and New Testament, Job 5:17, Proverbs 3:11 and 12, here in Hebrews 12. The Lord chastens those He loves. He wants to correct their wrong behavior. He doesn't want them allowed to go on that path because it hurts them. It hurts His glory. It hurts other people. Sin is not a good thing. It always snowballs. Well, that's exactly what the Lord does here. He starts to chasten this unforgiving slave. And how does He do it? Well, look back at the text. He hands him over to the torturers until he repaid all that was owed him. Now understand, this man was not turned over to executioners, but to torturers, tormentors. And this Greek word translated torturers or tormentors, used only here in the New Testament, literally means one who elicits the truth by the use of the rack. It had to do with an inquisitor, a person who makes an inquisition, a torturer. Also used of a jailer, because the business of torturing was also assigned to them, jailers at times. So these people were individuals who would examine by torture. They would be tormentors. Tormentors. And you know what? Every Christian, at some time in his life, will be turned over to the tormentors. For the torturers merely represent the means by which God puts you under stress, difficulty, pressure, and conviction that makes you miserable until you repent. It's loving chastisement. And that's one of the main purposes that the Lord's chastening is designed to accomplish. Not to hurt us, but to help us. And if you're not forgiving someone, the Lord will put you under chastening until your response is right. And you will be turned over to the tormentors. Listen, there are a lot of people that have been turned over to the tormentors. I've been turned over to the tormentors at times. You can hardly live with yourself. I had a dear sister tell me after the first service this morning, she said, I laid in bed last night and thought, pondered for an hour of what someone did to me. For an hour, and I thought about that. And you know what? If you don't forgive, you're turned over to the tormentors. It's not nice. It's not any way to live. It's not very positive. It's not an encouraging time. As James tells us in James 2:13, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Beloved, God makes us miserable and torments us when we do not forgive. And we think in our rationalization, as we think things through, that we're hurting the one who's hurt us, when in reality we're hurting ourselves more when we don't forgive and become bitter and sour. We always get the short end of that deal. And the question comes up at this point, but Ray, what about this guy being tortured until he repaid back what was owed the king? What does that mean? Well, number one, remember this guy had an unpayable debt. He could never repay it all. And number two, he had been forgiven his debt. So what did he need to do? What was owed here? What was owed was forgiving his fellow slave his debt as he had been forgiven. That's what was owed. He owed the other slave forgiveness of his debt. That is what is owed here. The intent of the parable is simply to show that forgiveness is the proper duty a believer owes the Lord. That is what he owes. There is repayment in that sense. And in this case, it would mean forgiving your brother or sister any offense. And if we don't, we'll be chastened until we forgive. We will be tormented until we forgive. That is the debt that we have to pay. And that is truly the meaning, I believe, is clarified here in verse 35, which clearly communicates this principle. Look at verse 35, our last one today, please. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, Jesus is not speaking here of the forgiveness that brings salvation, saying that God only saves those who are forgiving. That would be works righteousness, works salvation. We're talking about believers here. He is speaking of Christians forgiving each other after they have experienced the free grace of sovereign forgiveness. Remember, this unjust slave had already been forgiven his debt in this earthly illustration, this parable, correct? Which shows us as Christians there will always be the potential to fall into the sin of unforgiveness. And this instruction is for those times, for all of us. We all need this. Jesus is speaking to whom? To Peter and the apostles, all of them believers but Judas. Jesus has been talking about the childlikeness of believers in Matthew 18. Peter said, if my brother sins against me, how many times do I forgive him? So a parable for believers is definitely the context. And believers are expected to reflect God's forgiveness. Why? It's repetitious, but hopefully we get it, because they've experienced God's forgiveness. And understand, believers experience two kinds of forgiveness by God. The first one is for all and permanent, what we would call judicial forgiveness. Justification, we've been declared righteous in Christ. For when a person trusts Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, all of his sins, past and present and future, are judicially forgiven, totally and eternally. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, Hebrews 10:17. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us, all of our sins. But because believers are still subject to the temptations and weaknesses of the flesh, we fall into sin even after we're saved at times. And for that sin, We need God's daily forgiveness and cleansing, not to preserve our salvation, but to restore the broken relationship and communion with the Lord that the sin causes. The closeness, the intimacy is blocked by sin in this area. One is judicial forgiveness. All believers would receive this. What are we talking about here? We're talking about daily forgiveness. We're talking about relational forgiveness with each other. In fact, I believe Jesus had these two aspects of forgiveness in mind when He said in John 13:10, "He who has bathed meaning he judicially has been forgiven, the bath, needs only to wash his feet." He needs what? Daily relational forgiveness. But it's completely clean, positionally clean. The intimacy is blocked by sin. Positionally clean, but you have what? Because you've had the bath of salvation. But you know what? As we walk through the world each day of our lives, as we walk and we talk, we get our feet dirty. And we need to have our feet washed. We've already had the bath. But now we have dirty and smelly feet. And we need those feet to be cleansed with what? Daily forgiveness, relational forgiveness. This has nothing to do with judicial forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future. Mark 11:24 through 26 illustrates the daily forgiveness we need. Jesus would say in Mark 11:24, "Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. And when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father, which is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." What does that mean? Does that mean that we lose our salvation? Absolutely not. We've already had judicial forgiveness. We're talking about relational daily forgiveness here. If you in your daily relationships do not forgive, you know what's going to happen? You're going to lose the sweet communion and fellowship and intimacy that you can have with Christ. You're going to lose the joy of your salvation. And you're going to be turned over to the tormentors. And tormented until you repent and forgive. And beloved, if we don't forgive others in our hearts, we are not forgiven of our daily sins that break our communion, not our sonship. We've already had the bath, but we'll walk around with dirty feet and miserable if we don't forgive. Our forgiveness of each other should reflect the two kinds of forgiveness we receive from God. We are to have in our hearts an internal, general spirit of forgiveness that is always ready to forgive even before someone asks us to forgive. There's a great debate about that for some reason today. I don't understand that. That forgiveness should be constant and unchanging, reflecting a divinely empowered love that Peter says covers a multitude of sins. It covers. It conceals. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. And then if and when the offending person repents and actually asks for our forgiveness, then relational forgiveness is readily given and the broken relationship is fully restored. But you don't have any right to go around being bitter about someone that hasn't asked you to forgive them, saying, "Listen, they haven't asked me to forgive them. I'm not going to forgive them." You want to live that way? You'll be turned over to the tormentors. You want to rationalize and justify your behavior? "They haven't asked my forgiveness. I'm not going to forgive them." Live that way. That's the way you're going to live. But when they come and they ask us to forgive them, then that relational forgiveness brings us back together. You see? We forgive them. We don't have a lot of communion with them until there's repentance. But we forgive them. We love them. We go out of our way to do things for them. We pray for them. Closing and application. Christians are to be marked as forgiving people. Because we have been forgiven as no others on earth. I mean, we know what forgiveness is all about, don't we? Don't we? We that know Christ of an unpayable debt. And when we refuse to forgive fellow Christians and others, we cut ourselves off from God's relational forgiveness that cleanses us of sin. We continue to commit not judicial forgiveness, but daily forgiveness. But also, we forfeit the inner peace, power, and depth of spiritual life that only close communion with the Lord can produce. And when we fall into a time of spiritual shallowness and indifference, the cause is often, not always, the cause is often a heart that is unforgiving because it's allowed the flesh to vault itself into prominence. An anonymous saint of long ago wrote this, and I quote, it's great. Revenge indeed seems often sweet to men, but oh, it is only sugared poison, only sweetened gall, and its aftertaste is bitter as hell. Forgiving, enduring love alone is sweet and blissful. It enjoys peace and the consciousness of God's favor. By forgiving, it gives away and annihilates the injury. It treats the injurer as if he had not injured, and therefore feels no more the smart and sting that he had inflicted. Forgiveness is a shield from which all the fiery darts of the wicked one harmless rebound. They go off of that. Forgiveness brings heaven to earth and heaven's peace into the sinful heart. Forgiveness is the image of God, the forgiving Father, and an advancement of Christ's kingdom into the world when we live that way. End quote. I close with another quote, this one from John MacArthur, which is in essence, I believe, a prayer that we can pray. When someone says or does something against us that seems unforgivable, that devastates us, it's helpful to offer a prayer such as this. Pray this from your heart today. Oh God, put in me the heart of forgiveness so that I may commune with you in the fullness of fellowship and joy and not experience the chastening that comes when you don't forgive me because I won't forgive a brother or sister in Christ. May I remember that for everyone who sins against me, I have multiplied times sinned against you, and you have always forgiven me. At no time has any of my sin caused me to forfeit eternal life. Therefore, no one else's sin should cause them to forfeit my love and mercy toward them. End quote. Let this be our prayer. And I only add, amen, and Matthew 5:7 to that, and pray. We'll pray. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain what? Mercy. Let's pray. Father, we that have been redeemed praise you for your forgiveness, your mercy, your grace, your patience, your kindness, and not giving us what we deserve. Lord, may we always see ourselves as that first slave, that first servant. May we be reminded that when we don't forgive, we're going out to grab someone by the throat and asking them to pay us back $20 when we owe billions of dollars. Lord, may we not forget about this truth. May that oil of forgiveness be applied in our families and in the family of families. May we be reminded what we heard in song today. We're forgiven because you were forsaken. We were accepted. You were condemned. You were condemned, our Savior. Lord, I pray for anyone who's never come to repentant faith in Christ, that they'll see their need of forgiveness today of their sins, that their sins are acts of their will against you. They're acts of rebellion, Father. May they see that clearly. May they see that they cannot merit or earn or do anything to bring about forgiveness, that only you can do it through Christ who died and was buried and rose again. I pray, O Lord, that you will draw them to yourself. They might cry out to you for mercy and forgiveness today, and you'll save them from your wrath and forgive them of their unpayable debt. We praise you for your grace. May we apply truth in our own lives is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.